Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, everybody. Welcome back. This is hour two of Catholic Answers Live on this Thursday. This is Tom Price here at the studios of EWTN Radio. I'm filling in for Cy Kellett. I understand that Cy is going to be back on Monday. And we had a fabulous hour for the first hour, of course, because Tim Staples was here. But I have no doubt that our friend Jim Blackburn is going to do a super job as well. Are you there with us today, Jim?
Yes, I am, Tom. Thank you for having me.
Fantastic. I am so glad that you are here. And I, before we get back to the phones, I want to lead off to tell people about this wonderful Catholic Answers Live conference, which is going to be just a little bit over than a month from right now, September 28th through the 30th. And that'll be at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla, beautiful, sunny San Diego. And the theme this year is the reunification of all Christians. You're going to hear great speakers like our own Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, and of course, Carlo Broussard, and some super guest speakers as well, Devin Rose, Steve Weidenkopf, Mark Brumley, and this has just been announced, very good news, breaking news here, Chris Bloom will be joining the lineup as the keynote speaker at the banquet dinner. So if you want to find out more about this, here's what you do. You go to a special email site that we have for you. The email is conference@catholic.com, and you can find out more about all the details by going to this special website, CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Find out all about it. There's a special deal going on right now. If you recruit five, you will get your sixth ticket for absolutely free, and we'll give you the early bird price for all the tickets. Can't get into all the details, but please go visit CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. That is all there is to it. And our friend Jim Blackburn is here to answer your questions right now, 888-318-7884. Are you ready to rock and roll, Jim?
You bet, Tom. Let's go.
Off we go. Here is Alex in Bakersfield, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Alex, what's your question today?
Yes. First of all, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And my question is in regards to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, where St. Paul is going through the process of his conversion. At this point, he says that he did not meet with the apostles except one, James, our Lord's brother, and I would like an explanation as to why does he mean by this.
Okay, so your question is why is James referred to as Jesus' brother, and I assume you're asking this question because we know that Jesus didn't have any biological brothers. Is that right, Alex?
Yes, not only that, but Is James in any way related to him in a family relations way? Because my question is not only about him having brothers or any relatives of in that regard, or James, if he being one of the apostles was in any way related to Jesus.
Okay, this is a great question, and this is something that comes up from time to time because it can be confusing when the Catholic Church recognizes that Jesus did not have any brothers. Well, specifically, Mary had no other children. Mary had Jesus. She remained a virgin her entire life before, during, and after the birth of Jesus, so she did not have any other children. So why would James, any James, be called the brother of Jesus? And there are several really different ways to go about this, but one of them is that when we look at the original languages the languages that were being spoken at the time and the written language, in particular, I'm talking about Aramaic and then Hebrew and Greek, but Greek in particular. And in these languages, in the Hebrew and the Aramaic themselves, which would be largely the spoken language, and Aramaic primarily for Jesus during his time, there was no word to describe a more distant relative, like a cousin. You might say, you would use what's called a circumlocution. You would say that James is Mary's cousin's son, something like that, and that's how James is related to Jesus. So instead of going through that every time we talk about James being related to Jesus somehow, they would just say he's the brother of the Lord, or meaning a relative of the Lord.
A kinsman.
And Alex, I'm sure we, and you probably as well, use the word brother in more ways than one, in more ways than just your biological brother. You might say that you and I, Alex, are brothers in Christ, and that you have brothers at work, you know, such close friends that you say, hey, this is my brother, man. Things like that. Well, in the first century, the word brother would be used in a wider context than just the biological sibling of someone. And that appears to be the case with James here. Now, there's more than one James who is an apostle. And there is some dispute sometimes about which James is being talked about, or if there's even another James, and if how this James would be related to Jesus. But there are some explanations for that. And the first place I'd recommend that you go is to Catholic.com. And in the tract section, there is a tract titled Brethren of the Lord. And this tract goes through and first demonstrates that brother, the word brother, is used in many different ways. I mean, we go all the way back to Abraham and his nephew Lot. Well, his nephew Lot was referred to as Abraham's brother, but we know that indeed he was really his nephew. And there are many other examples that are cited here in this tract. The no word for cousin in the Hebrew and Aramaic is something that is brought up here as well. And then there are some explanations as to, you know, which James is being spoken about here, and how is this James related. There's also a great section in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'd recommend that you go to, I don't have that pulled up in front of me right now, but there, if you just go to the Catechism, type in Catechism of the Catholic Church online, you'll find several editions or several places online where you can look at the Catechism and just look up Brethren of the Lord. The Catechism goes through this, and I'll try to look up those paragraph numbers and cite them to you later.
Very good. Alex, yeah, thanks you so much for your call. When we come back, we'll be talking with Catherine in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. Yeah, that's it. Wisconsin, also Lewis in Gladewater, Texas, and Bill in El Cajon. We've got a line open for you as well, 888-318-7884. Back in just a moment with lots more here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you coming to the Catholic Answers Conference this September?
You guys put on a great show, so it's well worth coming.
Very powerful, very motivational and moving.
I think it's awesome. It's been really amazing to get to know people from all across the country.
Every time somebody's speaker finishes, I feel like I want to cry just because of how happy I am.
It's been pretty phenomenal. Very educational, enlightening.
This year's conference is September 28th through the 30th here in beautiful San Diego, and we want to see you there. Seats are still available, but act now because they are going fast. Call us today at 1-888-291-8000 or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com now and reserve your spot.
This is where it starts, and it definitely has started for me.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is on EWTN Television.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Join me for a show dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization as we connect viewers to prominent leaders in the church today and touch on just about everything relating to the church. Doctrinal issues, family concerns, social issues, evangelization, ethics, you name it.
Catholic Answers Live TV, Sunday night, 9 Eastern on EWTN Television.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
It's an open forum Q&A here on Catholic Answers Live with our friend Jim Blackburn answering your questions at 888-318-7884. Let's go now to Catherine in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, watching us right now on YouTube Live. Catherine, what's your question today?
Thank you for taking my call, and I love the show. My question is there in the Bible anywhere that says we have a guardian angel?
Okay. Well, there are references to where we understand the theology behind guardian angels, certainly in Scripture. For example, when Jesus spends his 40 days in the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil, when all of this is over, we see that Jesus is tended to by angels who come and tend to him, tend to his physical human needs. And that's a kind of the first indication of angels. And we see that in the Gospels. And in particular, if you go to actually the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there is a reference to guardian angels in paragraph 336, and it says, from its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by angels' watchful care and intercession. Beside each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd, leading him to life. Already here on earth, the Christian life shares by faith in the blessed company of angels and men united in God. This paragraph also references in the footnotes the places in the Gospels where you can find these references to the angels to Jesus, as well as Jesus' teaching about how angels watch over children. So I encourage you to go to the Catechism and start there with that paragraph, 336.
Catherine, there you go. Catherine, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Lewis in Gladewater, Texas, watching us right now on YouTube. Lewis, what's your question today?
Yes, sir. My question is about the image of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
Okay. I've just been doing some research on it, and so far the conclusion is that it's one of the Pope's sons. I'm not sure.
I'm sorry, Lewis. It's
Could you repeat that?
Yes, sir. The question is where we get the image of Jesus from.
Okay. So where do we because there are drawings and in artwork and such of Jesus, and one of the primary places that that we find what could be almost a picture of Jesus is in the Shroud of Turin. This was the burial cloth that when Jesus was after he died and he was placed in the tomb, it was customary to place a burial cloth over the body, surrounding the body. And it's believed that that burial cloth itself, which is what is known today as the Shroud of Turin, or that the Shroud of Turin, I should say, today, is that burial cloth of Jesus. And it has kind of blazoned into it an image of a man who has a crown of thorns and who has the injuries that we know from the Gospels that Jesus suffered during his passion. And traditionally this shroud has been handed down and as the Shroud of Jesus. And so it's widely believed to be as such. It's considered a relic of sorts. But that the shroud itself is where really, I think probably the most widely scene image of Jesus comes from today. People have actually taken pictures of the shroud, and from the negative of it, they can view just a striking image. Type shroud of Turin in at Google and pull up these photographs. They're absolutely amazing. That's the primary place when we see images of Jesus today, where those come from. Now, in addition to that, there are artists' renderings of just what an artist might believe that Jesus looked like in his day. You know, a Jew in his early 30s, I'm sorry, in the first century, what he might look like. And so that sometimes it's just the artist's rendering of Jesus. So it depends on what you're looking at.
Sure. Lewis, thank you.
Lewis?
Yes, sir.
Thank you so much for your call. I don't know if you've been to the Holy Land, Jim, but when my wife and I went earlier this year, we went to the Shroud of Turin Museum in Jerusalem, which is absolutely fantastic.
I've not been there. I'd love to go, though.
Well, maybe next year, Jerusalem. You never know. This is Catholic Answers Live. Yeah, that's what they say. Let's go to Bill in El Cajon, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Bill, what's your question today?
Yeah, my question has to do, what is the Catholic Church's teaching with regard to the resurrection of the body, the body after death? Are we reunited with our earthly bodies, the physical body that I have here on earth, or does it take some other form?
Okay, well, kind of a mixture there, Bill. The Church teaches that at the end of time, so not at death, or not shortly after death necessarily, but at the end of time, when Jesus returns, that there will be the bodily resurrection. And that would mean our bodies that we had, because a human being is a body-soul composite. And at death, the soul departs the body and in a sense is not complete again until it's reunited with the body. And that same body will be reunited with the soul at the end of time, but our bodies will be glorified, will be made incorruptible. You know, there will not be the pain and the aging and the death and such that we experience here on earth. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what a glorified body is going to be like, but we know that since it's going to be in heaven and eternal, it'll be eternal life for our bodies, ourselves as body soul composites once again, that it's going to be all good, and there will not be bad as really associated with our bodies at that point. Does that help, Bill?
Well, I'm just trying to understand what the Catholic Church says, and if that's what the Catholic Church says, then I don't know where that's grounded. I mean, why is it necessary for the soul to be reunited in the body? I mean, I don't get it. I mean, which body are we reunited with, my teenage body or my 79-year-old cancer-ridden body? If life begins at conception and the life is contracepted very early on at the cellular level, and the Church says life begins at conception, where does that soul go, and what is it reunited with? You see, I think it's silly, the whole idea of resurrection, and the Catholic Church is silly, and so are you.
Well, you know, you're entitled to that opinion, but the you ask about the teaching of the Church, and the first example of this that we can see is Jesus himself. His body was resurrected from the dead, and his body was glorified in the sense that, I mean, we could see he could still eat, he could still do things, but he could also enter a locked room. He could ascend on his own power to heaven. I'm not saying that we will be able to do that, but there will be things associated with our bodies that that we can't do now, that our bodies are not capable of now, largely due, at least in part, due to original sin, to the stain of original sin. Paul tells us, though, that Jesus is the first of the resurrection, the first one to be resurrected, and inferring that those who follow Jesus will also be resurrected. We'll have resurrected bodies at the end of time. Now, what bodies will it be? I mentioned in the early part of my answer that we don't know a lot about that aspect of it. There's speculation. Saints and theologians have speculated that. I remember reading one time where a theologian had speculated that our bodies would be at around the perfect age of around 30, something mm-hmm. like that, around the age Jesus was when he died and when his body was resurrected, early 30s. That's speculation. We don't know. But God has the capability of doing these things. He could take a zygote that is a human being who dies, and God can resurrect that body into any state that he would like, you know, as a 30-year-old, if that's what God wants to do.
Sure.
So we have to just remain open to these kinds of things, but know that there will be a bodily resurrection. And part of what makes sense of that is to realize that we as human beings are body-soul composites. And we, in eternity, will be fully human as well, with an addition as St. Peter says, a divine nature. We'll have a share in the divine nature, and that'll be a glorification of our bodies and of our souls. So I hope that helps and doesn't seem so silly to you anymore.
Doesn't sound silly to me at all. Thank you very much for listening to Catholic Answers Live. This is an open forum Q&A. We're taking your calls at 1-888-318-7884. Let's go to James in Farmers Branch, Texas, listening to us on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, James, what's your question today?
Hi. Does the church have a position on if the church triumphant and the church suffering can see the church militant? And if the answer is no, then how do we reconcile that with that verse in Hebrews where it says that there'll be a cloud of witnesses? So, okay. Kind of a two-part question.
All right.
Well, okay. And James, just for those who might not recognize the terminology, the church militant would be Christians living on earth today. The church suffering would be those who died in God's friendship but are suffering in purgatory, awaiting entrance into heaven. And, of course, the church triumphant would be Christians in heaven, the saints in heaven. We do have indication in Scripture that the saints in heaven, at least, are aware of us, aware of our needs, aware of our prayers. You know, we see in Revelation that they are taking our prayers to God and interceding for us in that way. So, absolutely, there seems to be some awareness of at least the church in heaven, the saints in heaven, the church triumphant, you know, an awareness of our lives here on earth and the ability to intercede for us and pray for us. We have examples, of course, of saints actually interceding for healing, miracles happen often as a requirement before the church will officially recognize a saint, canonize a saint. And these miracles aren't going to happen are going to be attributed to the saint's intercession, unless that saint, you know, of course, knows what's going on and is participating in helping a healing to come about through his prayers to God, his intercession to God. So yes, there's the saints or the church suffering, while we can pray for them and they could even pray for us. They're not able to do really anything for themselves at that point. The thing that's different for the souls in purgatory is while they are being perfected so that they can enter heaven, as John tells us in the book of Revelation, that nothing unclean will enter heaven. In the book of Hebrews, that we must be made perfect in order to enter heaven. That's what's happening to those in purgatory. Are they aware of us and aware of our prayers? It could be, again, that's not as clear as it is with the saints in heaven. James, does that help?
Well, it helps a little, but let me fine tune it real quick. And
sure.
If you don't know, if we don't know, we don't know. But are you aware of any nuance on the part of the church or mystics or about how in heaven there would be, and I don't know the exact verse, but no suffering. But then let's say somebody dies and their kid's in trouble or something. And so, I mean, maybe we don't know. Has there been any church speculation or mystic speculation on, obviously, if there's no suffering in heaven, then...
Yeah, yeah. Any thoughts there, Jim? We're just about to go to break.
Okay. Yeah, maybe we just pick that up after the break. That'd be okay?
Sounds like a good idea. James, in Farmers Branch, hang in there. We'll also be talking with Antonio in Steubenville, Juan in Houston, Sean in Scranton, Pennsylvania. I've got a line open for you at the moment, 888-318-7884. If you get it busy, call us right back, 888-318-7884. Lots more coming up here on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is witchcraft? Is it dangerous? What should I do if my child or loved one has become involved in witchcraft or other occult activity? Is it okay for Christians to use things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, and mediums for fun? In 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the truth about witchcraft and occult practices so that you can protect yourself from the lies they promote. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
For me, what I tell people, the best way to pray is to go to the Word of God, because it's Jesus. You're encountering the living God every time you go to His Word. And you always ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you His Word and to speak to your heart. And then you read the Word of God until He takes a 2x4 and whacks you over the head. And then you stop, you listen, and you respond to that verse.
Hey, welcome back, everybody. It's an open forum Q&A here on Catholic Answers Live. Our phone number, 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn is answering your questions this hour. Jim, before the break, we were talking with James in Farmers Branch, Texas. He asked a very good question, but then had a follow-up question. So we're actually going to go back to James in Farmers Branch. James, could you restate your question for us?
Well, basically, I'm just wondering, and it's something I've been meditating on, in a normative sense, the church militant cannot see church suffering and church triumph, although there are cases of saints and different experiences that people have. But I'm wondering, in that verse in Hebrews, when it says that there'll be a cloud of witnesses, there must be some sort of filter, because there's no pain or suffering in heaven, and so they can't see everything that's going on down here, obviously. And so I'm just wondering if there's any nuance that the church has, if there's any saints, any mystics that have shed any light on this.
Okay.
Okay. I think, and as far as mystics or saints shedding light on this, that's something I would have to research, and I'm not able to, in the short time span we have right here. But here's a couple of things that come to my mind that might be helpful to you. St. Paul tells us that all of what happens all in within God's plan is for the good of those who love God. That God will, in other words, will make good even of our suffering. We see this in the greatest way in Christ's own suffering, his own suffering on the cross, the greatest suffering that anyone has endured for anyone else. It was undeserved, the suffering Christ went through, yet he went through it for us for the sake of our salvation. Such a wonderful gift. We could not attain salvation on our own. Christ did that for us. And so a great good came to humanity through human suffering, through Christ's suffering in his human nature. Well, God, of course, being outside of time and infinite in his knowledge and such, he could see this good even as his son was suffering on the cross. We could say in a similar way that those who are in heaven, who have the beatific vision, and yet they see suffering, say, of a loved one on earth, that's not going to cause them suffering because they will recognize maybe the good come from that suffering and recognize the way all of this works out in God's plan for that particular person. It's the joy that they experience in heaven, those who experience in heaven, isn't somehow diminished when they see God's plan unfolding, I guess, with the saints on earth or the church militant. That's one way that this is often explained, even though sometimes those in heaven are depicted as a suffering in a sense, or in the book of Revelation, those wanting when will justice come about, and longing for the ultimate end to God's plan of eternal life at the end of time. That's we see that expressed in a very, very human way, but we know that this is a there's a joy to this because they are in the beatific vision and they see God's plan and can understand how even suffering can bring about good, and they might be able to see it where we can't when we're so close to it. So I hope that helps some. Did that kind of get to your question, James?
It kind of reverted me back to why I became Catholic, and that is that thing about the suffering, because I had talked to a Protestant minister about 10 years ago who said, oh, no, absolutely not. The people in heaven can't see what's down here. But you kind of brought me back to the home page. You centered me on that. And I don't think you're silly, and I don't think Jesus is silly. I think the tax code's silly, and the United States government is silly, and a hundred other thousand things. And for the poor man with cancer, we called before, sir, we're praying for you, but God is complicated. Like anything that matters is complicated, and he's infinitely more valuable than your tax code and your government this and that. So anyway, thanks for attempting that. I got my money's worth, Heidi.
All right.
James,
thank you so much. That was an excellent call. Our phone number, 888-318-7884. This is the Open Forum Q&A version of Catholic Answers Live. It's Tom Price here filling in for our buddy Cy Kellett, who will be back with us on Monday. Let's go to Antonio in Steubenville, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Antonio, what's your question today?
Hi there. Thanks, guys, so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been listening to the show for four or five years since I was in high school, and I can say for sure, if not for you guys' apologists, I would not probably be Catholic today. So thank you. So my question is, I have a sibling who is not married, that has been living with somebody else for some time now, and who I know has been engaged in sex outside of marriage for a number of years now. And whenever I go back home and go to Mass with them, they still receive the Eucharist, and I talk to them about why we shouldn't receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin, because we're bringing judgment upon ourselves, and they're kind of just indifferent to it, and they kind of tell me it's none of my business. And they still receive. So my question is kind of just what to do about that, and in the extreme case, if they remain indifferent and don't care, would it be wrong for me to not attend Mass with them because I don't want to see the Eucharist desecrated in that way?
Okay, yeah, sure. I'm sorry for that difficult situation, Antonio. I know that when somebody who's close to us, we see someone who's close to us sinning, you know, in rejecting truth, rejecting God, or at least through his actions, doing things that are offensive to God, that it can be really hurtful to us. And we want to, you mentioned fraternal correction. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of the spiritual works of mercy that we're called to help our brothers turn away from sin. Oftentimes, though, it's not as easy as it might sound. You might go to Matthew chapter 18, and in Matthew 18, Jesus kind of gives us a rundown of steps to go through when we see our brother who is sinning. And I would start with, I believe it's, let's see, just pulled this up. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And it goes on from there. Take others to you know, more witnesses to try to help him see, you know, the error of his ways. Eventually, take it to the church. And so there are some steps that you can follow here, and I'd encourage you to read that and kind of meditate on that. Beyond that, sometimes all we can do is pray for our brothers and just be a good example in our own lives. You know, Jesus mentioned that he, you know, a prophet has no honor in his own country, that he could not work miracles in his hometown. Why? Well, those sometimes who are closest to us, or that we are closest to, we can have the least influence over. They might not see us as they might see, you know, an expert that they don't know, or a specialist who they've just met for the first time. Others who they're not so close to, oftentimes are looked upon with even more respect than we might be as those who really love our brothers. Jesus experienced this in his life. Keep in mind that if that can happen to Jesus, that can happen to us too. But we need to keep our brothers in our prayers. We need to set good examples for them. I understand if you see, you know, if you believe that your brother is sinning, and be careful, Antonio, not to judge his culpability in this sin necessarily. That's between him and God. You can certainly judge that what he's doing is subjectively wrong, subjectively sinful, and that if he is committing that sin with sufficient knowledge and consent, then yes, he's in a state of mortal sin. But that's not your place or my place to make that type of a judgment. But we still don't want to support someone in sin, even if we're not judging his culpability.
Right.
If what he's doing is just subjectively is wrong or objectively wrong, then we don't want to support him in that. And if he's just living in a life that's not compatible with the Christian life, yet he is receiving the Eucharist, and you don't want to be associated with that, you don't want to be a part of that by going to church to Mass with him, or taking your children to Mass and having them wonder. You know, and I'm not sure if you have children, Antonio, but I can tell you that this is what a lot of parents experience: is we don't want to expose our children to a situation that we know will be a bad example for them, that will be scandalous for them. So it's perfectly up to you in a legitimate choice that you can make to say, I don't want to participate in the mass with you. And here's why. Or if it would do more harm than good to tell him why, just silently choose not to do that. Silently choose not to attend mass with him and go at another time. Does that help, Antonio?
Yeah, that is very helpful. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
We appreciate your call. Our phone number here, 888-318-7884. When we come back from our quick break, we'll talk with Juan in Houston, Sean in Scranton, Pennsylvania, Jesse in Franklin, Texas. Lots more to come here on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Jim Blackburn? Did you know you can book Jim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 1:45, when Philip spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Eventually, when he actually met Jesus, Jesus showed him that he knew him. "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree," he said. Nathanael was quite taken that Jesus had previous knowledge of him. Jesus assured him that he would experience far greater things in the future, which he eventually did. Like Nathanael, we all like to be understood. Just as Jesus knew him inside as well as out, so he knows you and me in the same way. He is aware of us now, at this very moment. Too often we search for far lesser forms of recognition, when all the while we already have the only one that really matters. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
We are in the home stretch of this open forum Q&A here on Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn is answering your questions, and we'll get to as many as we can between now and the end of the show. Juan is listening in Houston on Guadalupe Radio. Juan, what is your question, please?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is around Holy Eucharist. Specifically, why in the United States we receive Holy Eucharist in the form both of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, but in other parts of the world, in Europe and in Latin America, we only receive communion in the form of the body of Christ. So if you could help me with that.
Okay.
Okay, sure. And first, I want to assure you and any listeners, Juan, that reception of the Eucharist under either species, the appearance of bread or the appearance of wine, or both, is equal in the reception of grace, in the reception of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. You're receiving the full Eucharist in whichever way that you receive. And this is something that the Church had to deal with, and even at the Council of Trent, this is something that was settled, that even if you just receive the body or under the appearance of bread, you're receiving the fullness of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And the same thing with the blood, precious blood, or both. So once we get past that part, why would we then sometimes just receive under the bread but not have the blood, precious blood, available to the congregation? And this is something that the the Vatican, or I should say the church itself, leaves up to each congregation of Catholic bishops. And in the United States, the bishops, at least right now, have allow the faithful to receive under both kinds. It's a wonderful thing. There have been times, though, and there are still places where the faithful receive only under the appearance of the bread. Well, why is that? Part of that is that there's higher danger of profanation of the Eucharist when it's administered under both kinds. What do I mean by that? Well, higher chance of spilling the precious blood, higher chances of irreverence, maybe in some circumstances, and these are things that the bishops must decide. There's higher chances of communicable diseases spreading because even though this is the precious blood, the germs of one person who's receiving can be passed on to the person who receives after him. These kinds of considerations are taken into consideration when the bishops decide what to do in these cases. And there have been times, even in the United States, where local bishops have said, for a time, we're only going to administer communion under the species of bread in order to avoid the spread of a disease, the spread of an illness, to avoid an epidemic. And so and that can be a legitimate choice that a bishop can make. If you mentioned one in your area that you're only able to receive, I believe, under the bread, you might just contact your local bishop to find out why that is. And there's probably a good reason behind it, a good explanation behind it that your bishop could share with you.
Hopefully that's okay, helpful for you, Juan. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Jesse in Franklin, Tennessee, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jesse, what's your question today? Jesse, are you there?
Thank you so much for your call. Let's go.
Jesse did not turn his radio down. Why don't we put him on hold, and let's go on to David in Sunnyvale, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. David, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I was hoping for some clarification on, is there a definitive answer on what qualifies for extraordinary Eucharistic ministers or not? In my own diocese, there's many parishes that have the extraordinary Eucharistic ministers during regular Mass, and I would say, even daily Mass when the numbers may be small, and certainly the bishop's aware of it. And yet I hear on, like, Mother Miriam today saying, hey, one priest should be able to cover 500 people, but, maybe if there was 1,000, different. So I was just wondering, is there really a definitive on what quantifies or qualifies when they can be used? And if you are a Eucharistic minister, is that wrong? Certainly I wouldn't want to do anything wrong. So I was just hoping for more clarification on it.
Okay. Well, first, the Church in the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, which is the General Instruction for the Mass, does allow for the use of extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, provided there is a sufficient reason. And one of the main reasons that's cited is if there are enough parishioners in attendance who are receiving communion, that to not use an extraordinary minister would cause an unnecessary delay to the completion of the Mass. So that sounds a little subjective, I suppose, and a priest can make that determination himself, but it's a situation that, if we're attending Mass and there are 1,200 people in attendance and 1,000 of those are going to receive the Eucharist, it just makes sense that we're going to have extraordinary ministers helping out so that communion doesn't take an hour, just for everyone to receive communion. We want to make sure we get through it in an efficient manner. It's one of the main reasons oftentimes we're at Mass is so that we can receive the Eucharist. So the Church does allow for this. It is up to the bishops and to the celebrating priests to determine if there will be extraordinary ministers at a particular Mass, and if so, how many. As far as the qualifications of an extraordinary minister himself, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops does have a guideline that they that you can find on their website. You just type in guidelines for extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, and there's a general list of qualifications. You know, a person should have received the sacraments of initiation and been confirmed in the church, should be living a life in accordance, you know, in keeping with the Catholic faith, these kinds of things. There are also individual dioceses who have their own, maybe more specific guidelines for extraordinary ministers. Check with your local diocese to see what their requirements are. And this isn't, by the way, it's not necessarily a teaching of the church so much as it is, this is a discipline of the church, an administrative function. And the church wants to make sure that, you know, those who are handling the precious body and blood of Christ are going to be good examples, and they're going to be living the faith themselves. And so that's generally going to be a requirement for that.
There you go,
that helps.
David. There you go. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Sally in Sacramento. Hey there, Sally. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a question. I have a godchild getting married in the, not the Catholic Church, but the, I don't know what to call it, St. Michael. They call themselves Catholic, but they're the rebel Pius the X.
Right, right. Uh-huh.
And so...
Okay.
I know I shouldn't be going to the wedding. I've told her kindly when they were dating to that, you know, she shouldn't receive communion there and she still needs to fulfill her Sunday obligation, and then that started a fight with her mother, and so now they're engaged and they're getting married, and his brother is one of the priests at this church, and I've tried to explain to other family members that I can't go, but I don't. They're not understanding. And then some of the good Catholic family members don't even know that they can't receive communion there. So I've had to tell them that. And I don't know what to do. I don't know.
Okay.
Sure. And Sally, one thing I would mention to you is I wrote a couple of blog posts at Catholic.com a while back titled "Should I Attend the Wedding?" Numbers 1 and 2. After the first one was posted, a lot of questions came up, and I answered those questions in the second one. But your specific question on the Society of St. Pius X did not come up, so I'm glad you asked that today. The Society of St. Pius X is they're not. It's tough to express their relationship with the church. They're the Catholic, yes. Are they in full communion with the Pope and with the church itself? And no, there's definitely some conflict, some unresolved conflict there. And Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict were pretty clear that we don't want to support that, if we want to call it schism, we don't want to support that by our participation in their services and in their sacraments and such. It's not to say necessarily that the sacraments aren't valid there. Sacraments that require faculties would seem as though they are not, although that question has been brought up as well, and there's not a definitive settlement on that. I would encourage you, I recognize you don't want to support the schism, and I would encourage you to stick to your guns on that and just let them know why you're not, and you might find some useful resources to help you with that on those blog posts again at catholic.com. Should I attend or not? Should I attend,
Sally,
the wedding or not?
Sally, thank you so much for your call. We know that is a tough situation. We will certainly keep you in our prayers. Hey, Jim Blackburn, a fast moving hour. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom. God bless you.
Often a lot of fun, always filling in here on Catholic Answers Live. For the folks that could not get in, Way in Plano, Texas, Susan in Phoenix, Austin in Dublin, everybody else, please try us the next time we have an open forum. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you next time here on Catholic Answers Live. Have a great day. God bless.